Okay, so we are in John chapter 20. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sort of begin looking at today. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word that we have preserved for us in many different languages and many different English translations that are all reputable. We thank you for the men and women who went through great lengths by your Spirit to preserve the scriptures that we hold in our hands today, whether in print or in digital format. Lord, we thank you for the access that we have into your word. And Father, as we look at this story of the risen Christ, I pray, Father, that this story that really is familiar to us, Lord, it's a story that we know, we are aware of, and often with that, Lord, it presents a danger in that we grow so accustomed to it that we lose interest and we lose really sight or insight for the magnitude of the things that we're reading. We lose sort of awe and reverence for the things that occurred some 2,000 years ago to real people. This is a story that was set in history. This is a story that was set before men and women who ultimately gave their lives to testify about these things so that the story would be passed down to us. We thank you that Jesus is indeed alive today. We pray, Father, for those that may be hearing or listening to this story today from a posture of unbelief or auditing Christianity, I pray, Father, that you would help them to bridge the gap, Lord, if they have questions. We thank you that you're a God that is not afraid of questions, and you welcome them. And so I pray that you would help them to get the answers that they are looking for, or maybe that you would expose yourself to them in a way, if they're not looking for them, that they would just experience and encounter you, the living God. We thank you for the story. We thank you for the power of the resurrection. We thank you for the forgiveness that's available to us for our sins, which separate us from you. We thank you that through Jesus's work on the cross, that we can receive forgiveness, that we can receive access to you by faith. We pray, Father, that as we work through this story today, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to get lost in the story, that it would come alive to us. And I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right, so today on Easter, I just really like looking at the story because the story is what is important. Every Easter, I feel like I quote from C.S. Lewis, who said something that I think is really true and is really important. He said that Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. The things that the Bible claims about Jesus are of the utmost importance, or they're not important at all. I stand here today as an individual who has encountered Christ, and I believe that this is the most important truth that we could possibly encounter. And so we're going to look at the story of John chapter 20, verse 1. I've reached the point now where it's like in these long sections, I'm dealing with these and I'm dealing with this and my notes, I can normally print it all out, but I'm going to be juggling up here in a way that I'm not really that familiar with, ever since Melanie called me Four Eyes. So I'm like really, you know, struggling with this. So John chapter 20, verse 1, we read early on Sunday morning while it was still dark. So the stage is set on Friday, we celebrated Good Friday, the crucifixion of Christ, which happened on the afternoon. The story, ultimately, Jesus was taken off the cross. He was placed in an unused tomb. A wealthy man that had a location that he had purchased for his family that had been unused, which made it available to Jesus to be used. They placed the body of Jesus there, and they went into the weekend of the Passover. The town shut down, and there were limitations that were placed upon them, distances that they could travel. And now we find ourselves pre-dawn on Sunday morning while it's still dark, and they are now, it's the beginnings where these restrictions are being lifted and people can begin to travel. I spend a lot of my early mornings walking. My days of running every day have gone by the wayside a long time ago, but I've still committed to trying to walk 5 miles every day. And if I have anything in my schedule, the only place I can really squeeze that walk is early in the morning. And this morning as I was walking, it was sort of a full moon. I think that's not coincidental. I think that's kind of how Easter sort of follows the moon. There's something about walking and existing in literal darkness that's just spooky. Whether you're underwater or you're on land, our eyes sort of perceive things and we're not really sure. It's very easy to be disoriented. You see shadows like, is that an animal? And it's like, no, that's just a trash can. Like, you're just like, you don't know what you're really looking at. And so this was a very traumatic morning. And John records for us that it's now early on Sunday morning while it was still dark. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, and she found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. And so right away, this is a story that doesn't begin with once upon a time like a fairy tale. This is a story that's presented from history, and it's sort of factual-based. If this was a story that these guys were trying to invent or make up, there's no way the story would begin with Mary Magdalene got to the tomb. This was a lady, if we were to go back to Luke chapter 8, verse 2, we'll see that when she encountered Jesus the first time, she was a lady that was possessed by 7 demons. This is not a lady that had a great... She was a lady. During that time, was totally excluded from being able to give any sort of testimony in a court of law. But then outside of her being a woman, she's a woman with a reputation of not really being of the best character or person. Like, this is a lady that was demon-possessed. And we're told that she makes her way to the location where they sealed Jesus in the tomb. It was the first time she was allowed to begin to go there. And as she arrived, she didn't arrive in what she thought was a miracle. She arrived at what she thought was a crime scene. I'm pretty sure that we all have loved ones who have passed away. Easter 3 years ago sort of forever changed for me. And then 3 years ago, I was going through this message knowing that I was going to go to my dad's house who was on hospice and he was near the end and he would die that evening. And so the feelings and the emotions of the story are very much tied to that day for me, going there the next day to my dad's empty room and cleaning up. And these are emotions that are hard and heavy as we're confronted with death. And then the thought of, for me, if I was to fly out to the Naval Academy where my dad's body has been laid to rest, to go there and to find the door of where he was laid to be open and his body gone, this would be a horrifying situation. This isn't like a happy-go-lucky story at this point. This is a crime scene. This is a horrific incident. She gets there. It's dark. And I can, like, the story doesn't, if this was a movie, it would be easier for us to imagine a little bit. But we have words. And it's dark. She goes there. That looks open. That can't be open. It was sealed. There was all of these things that were put into place. This is like, and did she, we don't know. Did she slowly approach and like try to touch it to see, am I imagining this? What is happening there? But we're told that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. And at this moment, she seems to freak out. She needs help. And so she goes to the men that were in charge. And she ran and she found Peter and the other disciple, that's John, the one whom Jesus loved. And we just kind of have to make a comment here. The one whom Jesus loved, John didn't think that he was special. He didn't think that he was better than the other disciples. This is one of the two brothers that Jesus referred to as the sons of thunder. That when they saw problems, their solution was like, Jesus, can we pray that lightning would just come down and burn them up and take care of them? And she's like, that's not how we do business around here. Let's tone it down, little guy. And he writes this letter sort of at the end of his life. And I think at the end of his life, what he sees himself is like, not that he was the guy that Jesus loved, but that he was simply a man whom his creator loved. And that's all he wanted to be identified as. And so we're told that she, Mary Magdalene, goes and she finds Peter and John. And she said, he's been risen from the dead. That is not what she said. She says, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb. And we don't know where they've put him. She gets to him or them. And she says, I went to the tomb this morning. It was open. His body's gone. Somebody took him. And I have no idea where he is. I'm not even sure that I have the words to express the feelings that she would be feeling. I'm hurt, sad, angry, scared. And so immediately the two guys just bail on her. Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Yeah, I can hear laughter, and you guys are egging me on every year. Like, all we know, John beat Peter. Peter's the old guy. John's a young guy. You think you go easy on him, but he wants a document for all times that he beat him in this foot race to the tomb. And I'm not going to bring up me and Tim and the turkey trot and how, like, I just, like, I'm not going to go there, but I can. Yeah. And then I quit. I had no more. It was the last race I'll run with him. Like, that's a. But we see that John gets there. Well, let me just keep reading. But the other disciple outran Peter and he reached the tomb first. He stooped and he looked in and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. And so this is interesting. John, like, we don't know his age, but in my mind, he's like in his young 20s. And Peter is maybe in his 40s. Like, you just, like, there's an age difference there. And so John gets there. He sees the doors open. And I think suddenly his inexperience, he's a little bit scared, I think is the word. Like, I'm scared, like, to go in there because there was a dead guy in there. And there's something within us that when we're confronted with death, it just doesn't compute. it's hardwired within us that death doesn't feel right. Solomon in Ecclesiastes writes that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And so when we're confronted with death, we recognize that there's just something about what has happened to the individual that just doesn't sit right with us. And I think that John got close enough to look in, to sort of examine the scene, but he wasn't going to be stepping in there in the dark. Like, I don't know if it's still dark at this point, but it's like, I'm not going in there alone. And we'll see that when Peter gets in there, he just sort of like storms the gate like old crusty cop. You know, I don't care what's in here. I'll just go in here, eat my breakfast, and like it doesn't bother me at all. Like, I'll just investigate to see what's happening. There's nothing to be afraid of. It seems that he was way more accustomed to death, or just more brazen by he's Peter, and we know that about Peter. And he looked in and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter went inside, and he also noticed the linen wrappings lying there while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that Jesus said. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. So there's this whole process. Your translation might have see or saw three different times. I'm still struggling over my reading, going from the New American Standard after 20 plus years to the going out of the New Living Translation, that there's saw twice and there's a noticed once. In the Greek, these are three different words. And the first one is that you go there and you see, and it's the idea of a glance. Like, you get a first sort of look, and you might not get a clarity of a detail. The second one is the word that we get theorized from, and it's you're getting a closer look. You're sort of able to slow down your thoughts and to take in the information, and then to begin to process some sort of idea or possible hypothesis of the situation. And so it says that as they noticed in the New Living Translation that like the wrappings were on the ground and the headcloth was folded up, they began to process the data. Like, this, okay, Jesus' body is gone. Like, it's gone. Maybe when they first glanced in, they saw the cloth lying there, and it's like maybe there's a body there, and our brains are having a hard time, and so they might have gone in and like touched. Nope, that's just, there's no body in that cloth. And then they began theorizing. And then the third Greek word is V8. No, it's not V8, it's oida. Like, I got it. Like, I understand. In this moment, I get it. Suddenly, everything clicked. And every year, I sort of, when I look at this story, when it said he saw and believed, like, amongst commentators, there's the great debate. Like, what did he believe? Did he believe? Did the aha moment, was the belief that he now in this moment understood that Jesus' body indeed was gone? Or did he understand, no, Jesus rose from the dead? This year I'm leaning towards he rose from the dead. Like, that he suddenly got it, that he's seen the rags on the ground they would embalm, they not embalm a person, they would wrap them, like to mummify them. They would put spices, and the weight would have been something like 75 pounds. So in my mind, in Valley Center, to try to make this clear for me, there's a big sheet. They throw the body there, and then as they're wrapping the body up, they have basically two bags of chicken feed, and they're basically sprinkling the chicken feed on the body as they're, it wasn't chicken feed, but it's, this is just to get the weight and the imagination. So then you have this body that's fully like wrapped up in a sheet with all of this spices and things to sort of preserve and to help with the smell of the body, all there. And if somebody was going to steal a body, would they unwrap the body from this, or would they just take the whole thing? It seems to me, if I was in the business of stealing bodies from tombs, I would just take the whole thing. And so this year, when I read this, I kind of think that John's like looking at the linens and going, this wasn't a grave robber, because these linens wouldn't be here. But John continues and he says, for until then, they hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. And so this little phrase is where the discussion sort of like, well, who's the they? Like, who's he? Is he since John writes in the third person and he doesn't say I, John, he says the one whom Jesus loved, it makes it very difficult to decipher when he uses the term they, who's the they? Which then causes the debate. Is the they, does it include John, or is the they the disciples? And so the next year, I'll probably think something different. This year, you know, just try to be balanced. It seems that the they are the other apostles or disciples who weren't present with them in this moment. John had the option, he saw the rags, he saw the tomb. It's just him and Peter. And the thing this year that is about this story that has kind of caught my attention is I really love that God allows people to reach their conclusions about him in their own timing. There's space allotted. You might have given your life to Christ when you're 5 years old. And others of us, it might be a little bit later than 5 years old. And God's okay with you taking the time to investigate the story. And so there seems to be, we know that at least within this story, there's a distinction between the whole and Thomas, and when they came to the conclusion that Jesus raised from the dead. And so John kind of points this out. And so they're there, they're at the empty tomb, they're looking at the clothing. And then we're told that they, Peter and John, went home. Like, what else are they supposed to do? So in verse 11, we see that Mary didn't leave. Mary was standing outside of the tomb crying. I mean, I read that and I get like goosebumps. Like, I just like the emotion of this. This is horrifying. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. She's still at a crime scene. And as she wept, she stooped in and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and at the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. Dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked her. I say this every year, but there's like just questions in the Bible that make me laugh. If you've never been to the Middle East or a culture where, like, we're pretty docile in our communication and as like English-speaking Americans, you go to another country, and it's like my wife turns into a different person. Like, because when she turns her Spanish alive, it's like, what is happening? I remember once we flew through Nicaragua and her lifelong little kid scissors, the guard at the Nicaraguan airport confiscated her scissors. And then my wife had a whole bunch to say to them and her hands were flying. And at this time I didn't speak Spanish. And I'm like, is everything okay? She's like, no, I was just like having to tell them, like, I flew all over the world, but like in Nicaragua, apparently these scissors are not okay to fly through. That was her English translation, but it was like hands were flying and there's like veins. And she's like, no, we were just communicating. Everything's okay. Like, and I've been on a lot of tours in Israel where like our guide and somebody else of like Israeli descent that's not speaking the language I know. And it's like, this isn't good. Like there's a huge argument. And then, you know, like, hey guys, everything okay? He's like, yeah, we're good. We're just talking about where we're going to go lunch. I'm like, wait, what? Like, I thought we were about to get kicked out of the country. He's like, no, we're just deciding between shawarma and falafel. You know, it was no big deal. I was like, oh. And so I'm trying, like the point. Like, I'm like, the angels, why are you weeping? I just see the lady's face in like a Middle Eastern woman. Like, what are you talking about? Where have you been? Like, are you unaware of what's going on in Israel or in Jerusalem this weekend that Jesus was crucified? Like, we're standing in the tomb where his body's supposed to be, and you're asking me, why am I crying? I don't see an English-speaking American. No, sir. Like, well, I'm just here because I'm sad. Because, you know, this is like, I see an animated person responding. And she says, because they have taken away my Lord, she replied, and I do not know where they have put him. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Dear woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked. Who are you looking for? She thought it was the gardener. And I just, again, the look on her face, I'm like, what is wrong with all of these people here? Like, we're sitting here at an open tomb that we just buried a guy that all of Jerusalem was like all around. And they're asking me why I'm crying and what's going on. What is wrong with these people? His gardener is like, did he just haul away his body and put him somewhere else? And she seems like she's trying to be respectful. Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him and I will go get him. And she's like, Mary, hello, it's me, Jesus. Jesus said, and she turned to him and she cried out, Rabboni, which is Hebrew for teacher. And what John doesn't record is it seems that she like grabbed onto him. Because my reason for deduction is Jesus says, stop clinging to me. Like, don't get off of, like, get off of me. This would be a very natural reaction. This morning, I woke up to the report that the downed pilot was rescued by the SEAL teams. I just had to throw that out there. And I don't know who this individual, I don't know if it, they keep saying airmen. I don't know if it's a male, female. I don't know how long they were looking for the person. I think it was longer than 3 days. It's been a while, but I can only imagine the reaction of that person's family, wife and kids, who had to go through all of the torture and the trauma of thinking that their loved one was dead, to then realize that the person is safe and has been found. And when they get that person to Germany and like whenever the family can reunite, do you think the family's just going to be like, good to see you again, welcome back? You know, like, that is not what's going to happen. I don't care how, like, everybody in the military now is like a baby to me. I don't know what happened. But I'm going to see this young person like, it's okay. It wasn't a big deal. I just got shot down. Like, it's okay. Like, just relax, mom. Like, it's not a big deal. And this is kind of the picture that I have Jesus. Like, Mary, he was dead and now he's alive and she's been crying and she's the only one that's there. And all of a sudden, when she realizes that it's Jesus, she is just clinging to him. More tears, more excitement. And Jesus says, don't cling to me, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father to my God and your God. And this is subtle in the text. This is something that is very easy to sort of just read and just skip over. But there's a seismic shift in how Jesus addresses his Father in heaven to Mary. Up until this point, it was very, my Father, my God, I am here. But now because of the work that he did on the cross and because of his resurrection from the dead, he has now bridged the gap and he has made it possible for this relationship to exist between fallen humanity and a holy God. And he says, I have yet to ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Something intimate and personal has changed in the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, go get my brothers. Our job is not done yet. And in verse 18, Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, I have seen the Lord. And she gave them his message. And we don't get much of a response. So this is Sunday morning. Sunday brunch time has passed. Sunday lunchtime has passed. Sunday Brenner has passed. Sunday dinner has now passed. No Jesus. Mary needs a Valium. Like this is what I'm... She's acting hysterical. We don't know what she's thinking. Clearly, how they're behaving now is not that they believe that Jesus is risen from the grave. Verse 19, that's Sunday evening. The disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. I try to wipe it out of my head, but every year all I see is the King Stallman bail bond commercial when the Raiders come to town, when we used to have a football team. It's like, when the Raiders came to town, everybody locked their doors. Nobody wanted to be out because they're just obnoxious people. They're like Dodger fans, and you know, I had to slip that one in there. And like, it's like I mean, I really have to paint the picture. They're scared. Like they're behind locked doors. This isn't like, oh no, Jesus is alive. Let's go find him. Let's go look for him. This is a setting where they watched Jesus get brutally beaten and then executed in the most horrific way, as if they were still looking for more people to kill, and they're in hiding. And in the midst of this, suddenly Jesus was standing there among them. And again, I'm not quite sure how they would have reacted. If we think back over the last few days, when we think to the Lord's Supper, some of the last words that Jesus said, one of you will betray me. Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, can you guys not stay awake for 1 hour? And then Peter, on his third denial of Christ, making eye contact with Jesus, where we're told that he just like was totally and completely broken and started weeping. And Mark's account that as all of this is going on, he like flees with no clothes. Like it's just, their reaction as Jesus was arrested wasn't anything for them to be proud of. And here they are hunkered down and Jesus appears to them. And I just see them, like obviously there's fear because they knew he was dead. And so what are they seeing? I'm sure there was some shame for how they reacted during these moments when they swore like allegiance to him. And then Jesus says to them, Shalom. which is translated, peace be with you, which is now possible for them to have because of what he has done on the cross. They can have peace with God. They can have peace with each other. And he says, peace be with you. Verse 20, as he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side, which I don't want to like break this whole phenomenon that when dead people are dead, they're dead. This isn't new to the 21st century. This has been around a long, long time, like since death. Like, these weren't people that lacked intelligence, that they just misdiagnosed Jesus on the death. I would probably venture to say that these people were more skilled in death and killing than we are today. And so he appears, and the image is like, guys, I'm not a ghost. I'm not, like, what you're seeing is a risen person. I am risen from the grave. Touch my hands, the wrists where the railroad ties were jammed through me. Touch my side where you saw the soldier put the spear into my ribs, up to my heart, and you saw all of the fluid come out. Touch me, feel me. No, this isn't something that you're imagining. I am here and I am real. And he assured them that the things that they were seeing, experiencing weren't some illusion. And then we see after this, they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And again, he said, Shalom. Peace be with you. Then he says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If any of you forgives anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. I don't want to get wrapped around the axle on this, because this is we can read these words and we can kind of get tripped up if you know like other parts of the New Testament, especially the epistles. We are in this period, like a big theological word is like dispensation, like where basically God is always the same, but throughout the Bible, man's responsibility to God has shifted and adjusted. And so now we find ourselves in this night following the resurrection of Christ before his ascension into heaven, before Acts 2, when the Spirit of God would come upon the believers. And so the main thing that I see here is this commissioning of his followers with their new job description. And he says, as the Father has sent me to earth on this rescue mission, so I am sending you to be my ambassadors. If you were to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4, 5, chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, this is the great passage that talks about that as followers of Christ, we are now ambassadors of God, and we have been given this ministry of reconciliation. That as followers of Christ, our mission statement is to go, therefore, and tell the good news that there is the opportunity for all people to be reconciled through with God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so we see this very begin prompting of Jesus saying, it is finished, guys. You have peace with me, and now you need to begin thinking beyond yourselves. You need to begin to think beyond your own security and safety and well-being. And you need to go out there to this world that is dying because of their sins. And all of these guys, except for the author of this book that we're reading right now, would ultimately go and give their lives and not back down from their story. Their story would stay consistent until the day that they breathe their last breath. And if you were to read Chuck Colson's book, he says Chuck Colson was this guy who served with Nixon. And during the Watergate scandal, ultimately, Colson was arrested and went to prison. And when he went to prison, he ultimately converted to Christianity and gave his life to Christ. And one of the things in his book that he says is, I was with a few of the very most powerful men in the world. And we could not keep our story straight for weeks, let alone decades, as these individuals, like ultimately, that what he saw is the breakdown of those people in power that couldn't keep their story straight. Ultimately, they got them all convicted. I wasn't alive during this window, or maybe I was, but I was like very, very young. He said, there's no way that the testimony, these guys could not fake a story and keep the story consistent throughout all their lives and then ultimately give their lives. It's impossible. And he ultimately said the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus did indeed rise from the grave. All right, then let's deal with Thomas. We are good on time. You guys need to be hungry for your Easter lunches. You know, let's. And we have donuts before that, so don't, you know, please spoil your dinner. Verse 24, one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin. If your Bible says Didymus, that's what Didymus literally means twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. Poor guy. Like, I feel so, like, the guy misses, like, the most historic moment. And then for history, the poor guy is, like, labeled as, oh, Thomas, the doubting one. Like, I know plenty of people are like, I'm not going to name my kid Thomas because that means one who's doubting. The poor guy, like, it's not like he doubted something minor. He's doubting, like, when people are dead, they're dead. And then you say they're alive and they're not there to touch, that creates a problem. So I think he should be named Thomas the Reasonable One, quite frankly. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. Who knows? Maybe he was out getting them dinner. I don't know what he was doing. And they told him, we've seen the Lord. And I just, in this moment, I see Thomas going, okay, he's alive. 1, 2, 3, I count 11 of us. Where's he? He's alive. But where is he now? And like, no, dude, we saw him. We touched his hands. We put our fingers in his side. Like, we saw him. We touched him. He is there. We're not making this up. But he replied, I will not believe this until I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side, just like you guys are saying you did. This is reasonable. This doesn't sound like a doubter to me, but this is culture said he's doubting Thomas, and so we have to stick with that story. So the next day happens, and the next day, and the next day. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, I think I'm at 5, the next day, the next day, the next day. A week, 8 days later, the disciples were together again. And this time, Thomas was with them. And the doors were locked, just like last time. But suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. And Jesus says, Shalom. Peace be with you, he said. And it's like he's on this mission straight to Thomas, which I love this picture. Throughout the story, we see people sort of reaching the conclusion that Jesus is indeed Lord in their own timing and in their own ways. And it seems like this time the only reason is that Jesus is there is because he understands that Thomas is saying, guys, I'm not going to believe unless you're saying he's alive. And if he's alive, that means I should be able to do the things that you did, but he's not here. So I think you guys have all lost it. And then Jesus shows up. Jesus says, peace be with you. Then he says to Thomas, hey, Thomas, come here. Touch my wrists. Touch my side. No, don't be shy. Come on, come on. You've been saying this for 8 days that like, here you go. Here's your moment. He says, don't be faithless any longer. Believe. And then we have the words. We're told that Thomas exclaimed, my Lord and my God. I imagine Thomas on his face in total adoration. Probably a little bit of embarrassment and shame for the, like, I wish when they told me this 8 days ago, I wish I would have believed. Like, but here he is, broken, my Lord and my God, and Jesus doesn't let him alone. Then Jesus told him in verse 29, you believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. I told you earlier to save your spot into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The apostle Paul, who wrote Corinthians, was one of the great persecutors of the church. For those of you that don't know the story, the author of Corinthians is this man that we know as the apostle Paul, but during Jesus' life, he wasn't really in the pages of the Bible. This was a rabbi that was sort of on the pipeline to be like the head of the Supreme Court for the Jewish people. He spent the days following Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, finding, tracking down. In Acts, we see that he was there as one of the first Christians was killed for their faith in Jesus Christ, that he was this great attacker of the church. And then later, Jesus appeared special to him, like he did for Thomas. And he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he speaks during this time of these days following Jesus' resurrection until his ascension. And he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then. Bless you. And you stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believed in something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you, verse 3, what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter in today's story, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. So when the apostle Paul writes these words to this church in Corinth, he says, these individuals Jesus appeared to after he was crucified, most of them are still alive at the time of writing. And so if you wanted to investigate, you could go to these people and you could talk to them and you could get their eyewitness account of what they saw. This isn't some fairy tale. These are individuals talking about something that had happened and then their encounter with the living Christ. Verse 8, he says, last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. Paul was not a believer when Jesus appeared to him. He was the guy that the church was deathly afraid of. After his encounter with Jesus, as he basically did a 180 flip and then confessed Jesus as Lord, as he was brought into the church was like, I think this is a trick. I don't feel comfortable having Paul with our family. If this was today, the security team would not be cool with the Apostle Paul being in this building. They would have security checks, patting him down, making sure that he wasn't up to. And why don't you sit in between three of the biggest guys in the church just to make sure that you don't do anything fishy in the middle of the service? This is the guy that Paul was. Verse 9, for I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I am not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me and not without results. For I've worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preached or they preached or we all preach the same message you have already believed. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. He's saying, if this story isn't true, you guys live in San Diego County. Why are you here on a Sunday morning when it's 80 degrees? You should be at the beach. This is a waste of your time. And I understand that some of you may be thinking that already because I was in your shoes one time. Verse 15, and we apostles would all be lying about God if we said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection from the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone else in the world. When I read that, I remember during early in my Christian days, I didn't know much about Christianity. And I would go to a Tuesday night study at a church where the guy was a pro surfer, barefoot, no shirt on, and there was free pizza. That was the main draw. And they would have like guest people come in. I remember one time there was a lady that showed up. And she said something to me that sounded really good that night. She said, even if this isn't true, at least we all live like good lives and our lives are better. And I'm like, I like that. That sounds really good. The problem with that statement is it's inconsistent with what the scripture says. Right here it says, if our hope is in Christ and this life alone, it's not good. We should be pitied. But it doesn't stop there, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And back in John chapter 20, John explains the purpose of his writing. In verse 30, he writes, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written, the things in the Gospel of John have been written. The whole Gospel of John exists for one reason, so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. On this Easter, as we consider the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, if Jesus had just died on the cross, there would be a little value. Thousands of people died on the cross. But Paul in Romans 4:25 tells us he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Because he was raised from the grave, now his death becomes effectual for all of us to respond to the offer that's been given to each of us. And that offer is, the Bible makes it very clear that each of us have fallen short of the glory of God and that we are sinners. And our sin limits our ability, our capacity, our ability to like be in the presence of God, because God is holy, righteous, just. He can't exist with sin. But we're told through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that there can be an exchange. We're told that Jesus was our substitute. And if we receive this gift by faith, that he has done it for us, there's this word theologically that his righteousness is imputed to our account. That means that we didn't do anything to receive this gift. It means that we didn't do anything to deserve this righteousness. And so the Bible tells us, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, that when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see that abortion. He doesn't see that adultery. He doesn't see whatever it is for you. What he sees is the blood of Jesus. And he says, you're white as snow, forgiven, cleansed, my child. Again, C.S. Lewis said it well, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And Father, today we come before you on this Easter Sunday, reflecting upon the story of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. Your scriptures from beginning to end make it very clear that this was your plan all along. We see it in Genesis 3. We see the consistent story all the way to Revelation. We pray, Father, for each person here, whether they're auditing Christianity, whether they were drugged here by somebody that asked them to come on Easter Sunday. I pray, Father, that you would help those that are investigating or unsure about Christianity, that you would help them to understand who Jesus is and what he did for them. And Father, for those of us who have reached the place in our lives where we have accepted you as Lord, I pray, Father, that you would help us never to lose sight of the significance of what he did for us. We pray, Father, that you would light that fire within us, Lord, so that we would live for you all the days of our life. We pray, Father, that you would use us individually and collectively to be a light unto a world that desperately needs you. We love you, Father, and we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.